You're wondering the connection between the reading of Scripture there in 2 Kings 5 and the passage we're going to study. It very much has to do with contentment. Gehazi was not content, and all he needed was an issue like that to come up. A man with wealth to wave his wealth before him and to see what looked like an opportunity, but it was not an opportunity the Lord was telling him to embrace. It was a test for his heart to be content. He didn't pass that test, and it is my hope and prayer this morning as we come back to the school of contentment, we'll learn the lesson that Gehazi didn't learn. What consequences followed him the rest of his life, right? Open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, verses 10 through 19. It was around 20 years ago, and Judy Johnson was dying. She had a liver disease and badly needed a transplant. She was a part of Faith Bible Church. She was a precious believer. She was on the children's curriculum team, helping out with the lessons. In fact, she was great at putting into pictures what the passage taught. In fact, our very own family school curriculum still has the coloring pictures that she colored and she put together. We use them. She was able to take the teaching, the lesson, the principle, and put it into picture. Dear woman. But here's how the hospital visits would often go. Good morning, Judy. Just come by to see how you're doing. Judy, so tell me, how is the ministry? Is there anything you need? Are the kids getting the lessons? And are they growing? Yes, but we're here for you. Judy, so how can I pray for you? What do you need? We really need to keep our eyes on Christ, you would say. How's the church doing? What are the elders focused on for where they want to take us next? And on, it would go like this with Judy. I mean, you couldn't get her to talk about herself one bit. She wasn't thinking about herself. And you would almost get the sense that she had no clue that she had a liver disease, a bad liver. In fact, if her yellow color pigmentation didn't give it away, you wouldn't know that she was deathly sick. It was all about you, your ministry, your growth, your family, and the church. What's going on in the lives of the saints? Just amazing stuff. Memorable stuff for me, and I have a catalog of various things like that that just mark my life and my thinking, not just because they're experiences, but they're experiences that connect with Scripture. The principles of the Bible lived out in flesh before us. How did she get to that place? She learned in the school of contentment. She learned what Paul learned, and the biggest lesson was to be absorbed with others. Now, how do we know that Judy was content? I'll tell you, one of the main marks, because she was unselfish. She was unselfish. Because what was her concern in the face of her own death at the end of her life? Others. Where did she learn to be like that? the same school as Paul. Look at it there in Philippians 4:11. Paul said, "For I have learned to be content." See. Now let's go back and remember what Paul learned and the things that we need to be learning from the school of contentment. First, to be solid in God's providence there in verse 10. How does contentment begin? Grounded in God's sovereignty. If you want to grow and being a content person, you need to be grounded in not only your understanding of the sovereignty of God, but your embracing of Him as sovereign. Some of you are not content because you've been fighting that truth about God being sovereign. It doesn't give you comfort. And let me tell you something. Until it does, you're going to struggle with contentment. Grounded in the fact that God has control over every detail of life. And so Paul says, you would have helped me, but you lacked opportunity. See? And when you trust in God's providence, you can handle everything thrown your way in life, and you understand that God is the one that grants the very opportunities. That was the first lesson. The second lesson that he learned was to be satisfied with less. Verse 11, Paul says, I don't speak from want. He says, I have no needs. Prison, not much food, not much anything, but I have no wants. I'm fine. When we get satisfied with just the basic needs being met, then we're content, aren't we? Satisfied with less. We oftentimes are thinking of how can we get more. Sometimes it's not just material things. We're trying to find more time. We're trying to find more acceptance. We're trying to find more of anything. And Paul is saying, I can handle and deal with even less. So that was the second lesson. And then he learned a third lesson. What was that? To be separated from circumstances. Verse 12. You know, our circumstances speak to us, don't they? They have messages. They want us to be worried. They want us to feel like we're victims. Paul says, I live separate from them, independent from them, away from them. Now listen, when he says that, he's not saying that he's a stoic. He's not saying, I just, you know, shut my emotions down and push down my feelings. He's not saying that. He's not a robot. He has those feelings. He admits those feelings. He interacts with those feelings, with those emotions. I mean, you don't have to read much from Paul to see those. You know, Romans 9, when he says, I wish myself to be accursed if you could only be saved, O Israel. He's not just saying that, you know, kind of out of the side of his mouth as sort of I have to say that. There's great emotion in that. When he says in Galatians 4, I wish that my own eyes could be plucked out, and you know, or you wish that your eyes could be plucked and given to me, and here I am in this situation ministering to you, and oh, that I wish that you could be like Christ. There was great passion in that. But he says the secret of contentment in verse 12 is the thing that he learned, and what he learned, the very secret, is that it doesn't matter if he goes through a season with a little or a lot. Because you still have to be content if you have much, right? And then last time we were together, we learned a fourth lesson, and that Paul learned, and that is to be strengthened by God's power. In other words, to find your strength in His power, not in anything else. Not in the world's, the things that the world has to offer, its messages. Or even your own power in your own self. We oftentimes tend to try to figure life on our own. Think that we can handle it. Think that we can get ourselves to that place. And it is not until we confess weakness. I mean, when he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, what he's actually doing, the flip side of that, is confessing weakness, isn't he? He's saying, I don't have strength enough to get through this life. I'm not a real strong person. My inner man is very small and very weak. And the all things, by the way, that Paul is talking about is things that demand contentment. Things that need contentment. I can handle the parts of life that make me want to stop being content. How? Because I get inner strength from Christ. He gets me there through the Holy Spirit. And you remember, we tied that statement, all things through Christ, to the issue of contentment. He's not saying here, you know, you can get strength for whatever, right? To handle, I don't know, some physical feat. He's talking about inner person strength. To handle those things being thrown at you in life. And so you can see the marks of a person who is content, confident in God's sovereignty, unmoved by less, independent from circumstances, empowered and sustained by the very power of Christ on the inside, the peace that goes way beyond man's kind of peace, the peace of God. This morning we're going to learn a fifth lesson, and this is the final one, so take a look at it there in your notes, number 5, and that is to be saturated with others. If you want to be in the school of contentment, if you want to be on this path of being content, you're going to need to learn how to be saturated with others. Now, beloved, this is really a key to being content. I think some of us, maybe most of us, look at people, and even unbelievers, excuse me, even other believers, and we think, no, actually, if I could just stay away from people, I'd be a lot more happy. You know, more peaceful, more simple, less complicated. You ever caught yourself being that way? I was talking to a person recently that was telling me that they were thinking about where they wanted to live, and they were looking at a map, and they said, you know, there was this state that hardly had any people in it. I was thinking that might be the state that I need to live in, where there's just no people. Oh, no problems. You see, the only problem is that once you go there, then it's going to be a problem state, right? Listen, some of us live with that kind of mindset. The problem's not me, it's what? Them, all of them. Nothing can be further from the truth when it comes to the Christian life. We're talking about being absorbed with the care of others. The well-being of others. Thinking about them so much that it leads to a concern for their welfare. Spiritual welfare. I think John MacArthur puts the challenge well when he says, I'll promise you this, if you live for yourself, you will never be content. Those are stinging words, but they're helpful. Let them sink in. If you're all about you, if your life is determined, your schedule is determined, your direction determined by yourself, you will never be content. There has to be a concern for others in order to be content. Have you noticed that the concern for others doesn't usually work very well with your schedule? Right? Have you noticed that? If you can't learn to get outside of that in order to get into the care of others, you're going to have a fist fight with contentment. Okay? It's going to be difficult. Now, why do I say that? Because that is the lesson of verses 14 through 19. Why aren't we content? Well, you can start with those four lessons, but this lesson tells us most of us aren't content because we have a certain mold in our mind that we want our world to be shaped into. You notice that? Well, it doesn't take long to notice that when you get married, right? You're kind of being married is, right, the bringing together of two molds, right? And you want it to be one mold, and you spend the first couple years trying to convince the spouse that, really, I don't know why you can't see that my mold is pretty good. And I actually, we're getting married here, and I want you to see this is a good mold here, okay? Little tweaks from you, that's fine, but my mold was pretty good. Right? That's how it tends to work. And marriage really should be the breaking apart of the two molds and creating the God mold, the mold that God wants you to have in that marriage, right? We are not content because we have this certain mold. We have an idea of the home that it needs to be, the spouse that he or she needs to be, the kind of kids that they need to be, the students that they need to be, the athlete they need to be, the musician that they need to be, and we have a specific design for life in our mind. Don't you? Be honest. And when it all doesn't fit to that design, we lose that contentment, don't we? Now, Paul's already given us this message, believe it or not. And I love how Paul preaches. It's really quite, it might appear circular, but I think it's more spiral, right? And it's spiral. If you could think of Paul's teaching, some people talk about well-driven nails. I like screws because it's, and not even with a power drill. This is the kind of screwing down with a nice little, you know, hand deal there where you're turning that, you know, screwdriver slowly and the thing goes around like that and deep and down. This is how he teaches. And so he'll teach something, then he'll come back and teach it again and come back and teach it again. And finally, he gets towards the end and he says, oh yeah, I got to come back to that deal one more time because I really want to ratchet that thing down deep into your soul. Say, well, what's that message? Well, he's been banging the drum for four chapters, really. And that message is this: get your eyes off of you, right? Look at others. Think about them. Be concerned for them, for their circumstances, for their needs. You know, when a person repeats himself, that's usually the message that he wants you to hear, right? Kids, take note. You do that, parents, don't you? I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, he says, I mean, here's how I pray for you guys, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all the discernment. Paul says, hey, I've been praying for you guys to love each other. Love each other. Love people. And you know, you can't do that if your eyes are on you, right? Remember chapter 2, verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There it is. Get your eyes off of you. He just has to keep saying it. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is our example of that kind of attitude. He came down from heaven, didn't come waiving his rights as God, but came in humility, and he came considering others more important than himself. And you can see that in that wonderful statement that's made there in Mark 10:45 when he says, the Son of Man came not to what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give it away. What a gift. He came in humility, considering others more important, so much so that he went to the cross, see, obeying every step, making his body, making his life obedient to the direction that would take him to the cross. So Paul prayed for this. He exhorted them to it, and then he gave them the greatest example in the history of it. What is that message? Live for others, right? Make their concerns your concerns. You say, okay, how do you do that? That's what I want to do. How do you do that? Well, let me give you four areas to evaluate your concern for others in. Let's look at these four areas. And first area, let's call it this. Concern about the partnership. Concern about the partnership. Look at this. Is we learn this in verses 14 and 16. Partnership is another way of saying fellowship. But partnership is the best word because that's actually the word that's used here. Now keep that in mind and watch how this breaks down. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction. See the word share? That's an underlying word. That's where we get the word for partnership. But he starts with the word nevertheless. Why say nevertheless? Well, that takes us back to verses 10 through 13. Paul said, I didn't need your gift. Remember that? I was satisfied. I was happy as a clam. I was great. I was fine. Nevertheless, you did well. Now, Paul, he looks like he has obvious needs, right? The guy's in prison. That church at Philippi knows about the situation, so they're thinking, you know, we love Paul and we want to take care of him. And here is Paul telling them in verse 11, not that I speak from want. Hey, I don't want anything. I'm fine. And you can see maybe someone at the church would get the wrong idea, like Paul wasn't grateful or something, right? Hey, we sent a gift. Paul here is saying, hey, I didn't need your gift. Did we mess up? Paul sees the love, though. He sees the care. In chapter 2, you remember we learned about Epaphroditus there, and we learned that it was Epaphroditus that came to Paul with their gift, and we learned that that gift was a generous gift, and it was a timely gift, and it was sacrificial. And 2 Corinthians 8 tells us this church was in poverty, poor people, and they still felt that they wanted to take care of Paul. So this is a statement of such a loving heart. And it says there that it was a sacrificial gift of love. So listen, Paul understands that. He gets that. It could be that maybe this church would think, again, did we mess up in sending Paul something that he didn't even need? I mean, are we just out of touch with his needs? And Paul says, no, you did well. You did well to share in my trouble. And he's going to explain why here in a moment. Paul says, listen, yes, I'm content. I'm strengthened by Christ. I'm fine. I don't have needs. I don't have wants. But you have done well to share in the difficult situation that I'm in. It's a good thing. The word for well is kalos, kalos, in the Greek. It's a word that means noble. It's always translated good, but it speaks of qualitative good. Okay? Qualitative good. The quality of it. In some places, this word kalos is actually translated beauty. So it's beautiful good. It's honor. or the word that I thought about as I was thinking about this week, precious. That's what he has in mind here. High quality. The word for affliction means painful pressure, tribulation, great distress. It's true, Paul says, I'm in a tribulation, I'm in a pretty painful, serious distress, and I can see you looking at all this prison stuff and wanting to take care of me this way, so this is like a thank you. Hey, I get it. I know why you sent it. You did it out of love, and I wanted to recognize that. And then we have this word share. And we're going to learn more about that word in a moment, but for now, it's the same word for fellowship, koinonia, the koinonia word group. He says, you saw my affliction and you wanted to enter into a fellowship with me. See? And that's what noble and good, and he says, that's what's noble and good and precious and honorable, is that you wanted to do that. Love is the fuel for fellowship, beloved. That's what this is. And it's really what Paul is saying. Hey, I just wanted you guys to know I have seen your love. I've spotted it. And I embrace it. I accept it. Now, is that what you really mean, Paul? That our gift to you is precious, and yet you don't need it, and you're content? What are you trying to say about all this? Let's look a little bit deeper. Look at verse 15. He says, and you yourselves also know. I mean, why bring this up? Follow this. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Paul says, you yourselves know. He's talking about history here. You know the history. There's a history between us. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, if you're following along, he's actually not speaking in chronology here. He's just throwing it out in different experiences and everything. He says, we're both fully aware of your giving nature, your kindness, your giving history. In fact, as a church, you stood out of every church. You were the one. In other words, so it doesn't surprise me to see that you're giving this way. That's why Paul could say that their giving was noble. 10 years ago, the gospel first came to them. Paul left Philippi. He went to Thessalonica for a very short time. He preached the gospel there. In fact, you want to know how short of a time it was? Within 3 weeks, he was gone. Started a church there, and he was driven out after 3 weeks. And while he was there, this church sent Paul, and this verse, by the way, is very specific. The literal translation is once and even twice. In other words, and I don't know why the NAS translates it as it does, but that is literally how it's translated. So in other words, within a short span, they were getting it out. Hey, Paul needs us. We got to take care of him. We love his ministry. We love him. Paul never asked for anything, by the way. While he was there, this church sent Paul at least 2 gifts to take care of his needs, but he never asked for anything. They just did it out of love. You know why it was so memorable for Paul? To him? Because no other church was doing things like that. Paul left Thessalonica and went to Corinth, and they just kept giving, and just a very loving church, very generous. And again, here they were poor, and the only thing keeping them from giving more to Paul was, verse 10, they lacked opportunity, right? Something happened. We don't know if the well went dry, or just there were other needs, you know? the Lord wouldn't let them give more. So Paul says, I'm content. I don't need anything, but that doesn't mean I don't see the value in your gift. I see the love. And I know it's love because of our partnership. I know it's love because of our relationship. I know it's love because of our history. I know you guys. I like that. Now, to see all that Paul is saying, I want you to go back to that word share again, koinonia. The word koinonia does mean fellowship, but it means much more than that. It is literally a sharing in what you have in common, and it also became a sort of a business term, and that's the reason why in some places it's translated partnership. Partnership. To enter into a partnership. Now, what partnership do they have with Paul? Look at verse 15. The gospel, right? It's a gospel partnership. That's their venture. That's what they're in on together. The reason, now listen here, the reason they gave Paul money, listen to this, wasn't just because he had basic needs. It was because of their connection, their deep connection and belief in the gospel that he was preaching. They believed, Romans 1:16, that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. We want that to be the means to save people. We want that to get out. And we want to free you, Paul, as much as we can for you to keep doing that ministry. See? So it was a commitment to the gospel. That was the partnership that they entered into. And they believed he was blessed by God at preaching the gospel. And they wanted that message to go out far and wide. They wanted Paul as free as he could be to preach that message. See? You say, are you sure that Paul has business in mind? Look at verse 15 again. Now, we're going to look at it even closer because there are three terms he uses that are terms borrowed from the business world. Literally, they're banking terms. Mark these three words. In the NAS, it's translated matter, giving, and receiving. And really, giving and receiving are one connected phrase. The word matter can be translated account. So there's an account. And then there's the word giving and receiving. Giving, like making a deposit, and receiving had to do with receipts. Now, this is banking kind of talk. So watch this. Paul says, I left Philippi. I left the Macedonia area, and you found out about my needs as I was preaching the gospel, and you gave like putting money into a bank, and I kept all the receipts. In fact, I truly believe that Paul really did have some sort of accounting. You say, why? Because that way he could say that he was innocent of preaching the gospel for money, because people were criticizing him for that very thing. They were blaming him. They were accusing him of going around and being some type of a huckster. First Corinthians 9, by the way, is very clear. First Thessalonians 2 also, that he didn't preach the gospel to go receive a wage or anything like that. Paul charged nobody, and he had the receipts to prove it. You say, how did Paul eat then? How did he make it? 1 Thessalonians 2. He worked day and night. And we know from Acts, I think it's chapter 16, that he made tents. He was a tent maker. And then you had this church, Philippi, and they were supporting him too. And he didn't ask for it, but they did it anyway. Why? Love, right? 2 Thessalonians 3, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but the labor and hardship we kept working, with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. That was Paul's pattern, right? So the first direction, concern for others goes, is a concern about the partnership, sharing in the gospel ministry together. Listen, that being the case, we should probably know the very gospel that we believe and proclaim, right? That's how concern works, connected at that level. All right, let's learn the second area. Let's see the second area. Now, the second one just flows from this one. Second, concern about the prophet. Concern about the prophet. Look at verse 17. Paul says he rejoices greatly in verse 10. And now we find out why. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, some of you who maybe have more of a suspicious nature, that's kind of your bent. You look at this and say, well, that's easy for you to say. I mean, after all, you did get a gift. And now you're saying you don't seek the gift. Right? Oh, you can say that because you have the money in your hand. Right? You know, some of you are thinking that. But listen, you know why that's not true about Paul? Because he's not a liar. He speaks the truth. His character speaks for him. Paul's already said he didn't need their money. He didn't need their gift. So why is he so excited about their gift if he didn't need it? The answer is right in front of your nose, right? Listen, because it was profit, not for himself, but for the Philippians, for the believers there, for the church. The words, look at the word profit there in this verse, verse 17. It is the word karpon. It's the basic word for fruit in Greek. Fruit. I seek for the fruit, the spiritual fruit. That's the kind of profit I'm after. Notice the business increases to your account, he says. I want this to increase to your account. Paul understands that when you give sacrificially like they gave, it's going to bear spiritual fruit in their lives, and that's all that matters. He doesn't care about his physical needs. He cares about their spiritual growth. That's what he's saying in this point. That's the exciting point. That's what's amazing. Beloved, when you can get to that point in your shepherding, your shepherding of others, your shepherding of your children, when you're more excited about their spiritual growth than the return that comes to you personally, oh, you're at this place. When you have concern for that kind of profit, see, you're at this place. You are then experiencing the concern that Paul's talking about, and you will be content in all things. See? Now, the Bible talks a lot about that kind of living. You know, you give from your heart, you just give it away, and God bears fruit in your life. You say material fruit? Yes, even material fruit. The Bible speaks of it. Spiritual fruit, yes, all kinds of fruit and in every direction. Now let me give you throw out some examples. You remember Matthew 6? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Here you see Paul rejoicing in their blessing and not really in his. He didn't care about what he got. He said he was fine. He didn't care about things coming his way. He cared about their spiritual life, their blessings. So what's the test? Are you content when others get more, right? Are you content? When others are blessed, is there joy? The principle here is that there's benefit to giving. There's blessing. You want to be blessed? Zacchaeus did. And you know what he did? He gave it away, didn't he? He said, oh, salvation has come to this house, so guess what? I am giving it all. Just whatever. Whatever you need. Whatever is, and I'm going to repay for people that I wronged. You know, the rich young ruler, just one chapter before Zacchaeus, he couldn't do that. But just a few verses later, Zacchaeus was ready to part with as much as others needed, see? The Bible teaches this all over the place. Proverbs 3, for example, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first part of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Is he saying give to get? No, he's saying give to bless. Listen, and God will pour out blessing on you. That's what he's saying. He'll take care of you. This is that principle that says you cannot outgive God. You cannot. You give, and his gift is always greater. Later in Proverbs 11, verse 24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. And then the next verse, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. See? You want to produce fruit? Give. Give. I mean, isn't that the whole... You think about the farmers, right? It's, all right, we got this money, and you go, and you give it to some place, and you get seed. And then you take the thing that you just spent money on and you dump it into some dirt, right? So, wow, you're really trusting that the Lord's going to produce something from that. That's right. Think about that. You get it, you throw it in the ground, you cover it up, and you go, all right, there you go. Hope it all works out. But in our case, this kind of giving, he says, you're going to get blessed. God never withholds blessing to the person who gives. Proverbs 19, verse 17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Who are you really giving to? The Lord, right? The Lord. And by the way, what kind of a banker do you think the Lord is? How do you think he's going to do with your money, your gifts, things that you give? He's going to be pretty good about the return. He promises. He guarantees it. That's how the prophet works. And Paul is talking about, that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 4, 17. And then there's this amazing verse in Luke 6:38. This is Jesus talking. He says, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And in Philippians 4:17, the return is from God, right? Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And you read in chapters 8 and 9, there in 2 Corinthians, and Paul uses this very church as an example of people that were poor and still gave sacrificially. Great prophet. So Paul's content. Why? Because of his concern for others, and his concern for others is seen in the concern for the partnership and concern about the profit. And then we have this third one, concern about the pleasure. Oh, wait till you see this one. Concern about the pleasure. Have you ever realized that if you get concerned about the right kind of pleasure, that you'll be content. So oftentimes we're concerned about the wrong kind of pleasure, and we think that we're going to be content with that. This is a wonderful verse. Look at verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, in this verse, three peoples are pleased. Will you know them? Three peoples get pleasure. There's the church's pleasure, where it talks about it being a fragrant aroma. There's Paul's pleasure. He says, I have everything in full, amply supplied. And then there's God's pleasure, well-pleasing to God, it says. Now again, Paul uses banking terms. He has everything in full. That's a way of saying it's been paid in full. I have a full account of your giving. You gave me more than I needed, and I have an account for that. In fact, the second word also speaks of banking, and that's the word abundance. The idea of that word in this context is surplus. There's a surplus here. A slush, an overflow. And then he says, amply supplied, and that's the Greek word plero. It means to be complete, to be filled up full, total satisfaction. You want to know why Paul is rejoicing greatly? It's right there in verse 18. Because their giving reached God's heart. See it? Paul uses sacrificial terms to describe it. Fragrant aroma. You read Leviticus, I think there's a few places in Exodus. Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 20, speaks of this as well. The fragrant aroma from the sacrifice given, Leviticus 1 especially, talk about when they offered the prescribed animals for their sin, now listen, with a right attitude, that it was a fragrant aroma to God. The offering of the animal itself was not the fragrant aroma. Go back and read it. It was when the offering was offered with the right attitude that it became a fragrant aroma to God. It brought Him pleasure. What made the sacrifice acceptable was not the rules. God didn't look out and say, look at these rules-keeping people. That fills my nostrils with fragrant aroma. That's not what He said. He doesn't see it that way. He wanted to see something more. Remember Isaiah 1? I hate your offerings. Bring them no longer. Says the same thing in Amos. God was looking for more than the prescribed rules. He wanted to see a heart that was sensitive to sin. He wanted to see a circumcised heart. He wanted to see a broken and contrite spirit. He wanted to see a worshipful attitude, a love for Him, a fear for Him. You have that, and you'll live outside of the supposed needs that you have on this earth. It'll be all about others and not yourself, see? Now, by the way, that's just how the Bible says we need to live in the New Testament too, right? Remember Romans 12:1? He uses the same imagery of sacrificial, fragrant aroma living. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see it all there? Those are our sacrifices. And in light of the perfect and once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, what we do is we offer our bodies, ourselves, as sacrifices to show we worship the one true God through Jesus. Same thing in 1 Peter 2:5. All right, let's learn one more part to Paul's concern for others. Fourth, concern about the principle. Concern about the principle. Verse 19, what's the principle? I sure would like to know this giving principle. Here it is. That when you give, like what we've been talking about, God will take care of your needs. Look at verse 19, and let's put this verse in context. Those of you that maybe have this verse on your refrigerator, that's fine, but I want you to understand the context. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what is he saying here? Paul says, I know that you're poor. I know that you've been afflicted, and the people in town are coming down on you for being a follower of Jesus Christ. But here's a promise. God is going to take care of all of your needs. What kind of giver is God like? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die for you, right? To rescue you from your sins. Will you notice that it doesn't say that God will supply all your needs out of his riches? It's not that impressive when the millionaire gives thousands of dollars. And all you can afford to give is some $20 bill, right? That's not that impressive. He has lots of money and he gives out of his wealth. Will you notice this verse says God gives according to his wealth, according to his riches. What's that mean? It means that what he gives equals the riches. It would be like the millionaire saying, let's see, I have $2 million. Here you go. Here's $2 million. What? But that's everything you have. That's right. Have it. Now that's a gift. Huh. Who's going to give like that? Only God. Have it all. You get it all. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing, all of it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundancy for every good deed. The grace that he's talking about here is financial. In 2 Corinthians 9. And what that means for the believer is this. Give as much as you want to give. You have all you need, and you'll never outgive God, and he's already blessed you with every spiritual blessing that you can get. And you look at passages like Colossians 2 and 2 Peter 1:3, and you understand that Jesus Christ is our treasure, and you have him, and you have everything. Isn't that what Paul, by the way, already said in Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ? Pictured him as wealth. As value. And that I may pursue him like a prize. All right, so how do you get content? Trust in God's providence, right? Satisfaction with less. Separated from circumstances. Strengthened by Christ on the inside. And saturated with others. Having a great concern for others. You spend your life in that direction and you'll never be discontent. That's the secret of it. That's the school that we need to be learning in, right? All right, as we bring this to a close, perhaps you're hearing this and you want to learn also how to give. I just want to be more of a giver. I want to know how to do this. Are there some guiding principles? There are. Let me give you a few. I think I have like 8 of them. So, you say, well, that's not really a few. That's a lot. Well, that's true. But, all right, let me give you some. First, from the heart. Give from the heart. Start there. If you think you're earning something, it's not going to be the thing that will give you the kind of return that will last. Give from the heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Philippians 4, by the way, that's how Paul gave. That's how they gave. It was from the heart. Internal. Moved by the work that God was doing in the heart. So important. You know, have you noticed that in this church, we do not talk about tithes at all? Are you tithing? I don't know. I mean, they gave up to like 25% in the Old Testament. Which method do we go by, right? Oh, well, I like the 10% method then, you know? Again, the Bible doesn't say anything about that in the New Testament. So, well, why does it talk about tithing then in the with Israel and everything? Well, Israel was a nation with a political, I mean, they literally were a nation, okay? So they needed that. Second, so give from the heart. Second, give sacrificially. And this is so clear that this church gave it and it costs them. We've seen that already. Sometimes you'll hear people say, give till it hurts. Well, who knows what that really means, but I'll say this. Before the Lord, to the degree that you give sacrificially, oh, he promises, Luke 6:38, it's going to be returned back to you. Third, how about this one? Give as the Lord gives you opportunity. Isn't that what he said in verse 11? Hey, you go through seasons. You say, well, we make less than we made a year ago. Well, then you're probably going to have to give less unless somehow you're able to make it work by giving the same amount and, right? And the Lord just gives on the other day. I don't know. That's before the Lord. But you do so understanding that you give as the Lord gives you opportunity, just like he did with them. Fourth, give with a view to serving Christ. Give with a view to serving Christ. In fact, your giving is to be to him. I'll never forget being in a different church and a person reminding me that they give, you know, you're the preacher and I give so that I could, so that I take care of you. And I thought, you think you're giving to me? Almost as I was thinking, is this some way for you to tell me, okay, here's the sermon I want you to preach, right? Or this is what needs to be said or what needs to be done. When we start thinking at that human plane, oh boy, we're in trouble, aren't we? Because we think we like to be the puppet master with everyone, even our own kids, right? Give at the level where we are just giving to the Lord. Verse 13, Paul did it in the strength of Christ. Give with a view to serving Christ. Fifth, give generously. Sacrificially says, looks at the more the negative side of it in terms of just what you'll give up to give. Generously is the more positive side where you're saying, I just want, I want to give as much as I can. And again, that's how this church did it. Sixth, give as a means of worshiping God. Remember that fragrant aroma. Seventh, give regularly. You know, all those banking terms, I think we're not accidental here. There's a kind of a, you know, Paul had receipts and he had a pretty good idea of how giving worked, and I think you should too. And I think the more you're consistent with it that way, the better it is. It wasn't just haphazard. There was a plan for the giving. And then lastly here, finally, give with an understanding that God is true to His word. He really will reward. So give by faith and enjoy. You see, I sure would like to know how God will reward. Well, we don't know how He's going to reward. Sometimes it's a blessing in the heart where you have joy, and other times it's not just the joy, but there's some type of material thing that He takes care of. But we know this, He takes care of the birds, He takes care of the flowers. He's pretty good at taking care of you, isn't He? Don't you have a history of that? I know I do. And that's just because God is so good. Way beyond I could ever imagine or think. And I know that's true for you too. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful, Father, for the lessons that we learned about being content, Father. And we just pray, Lord, that You would take those lessons, and like we talked about, like the screw being pressed deep into our hearts, that You would drive this deep in there so that we could be content in You, Lord. And the world might see that and be drawn to the fact that Jesus Christ can save people and make them content in a discontented world. May that be a statement, a testimony to Your grace, a testimony to how You work in our lives. And may You use that as a message to save people, to point people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We give You the glory for all of this. We love You, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.